It is indeed good to come to the house of God. A little bit different than the nation of Israel going to the temple for worship. Nonetheless, a corporate gathering of the people of God to worship God, to hear the word of God. And that is what we've come for this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go to his word tonight. Lord, what an incredible thought. We stand before our holy God completely justified because of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the incredible grace gift that it is to gather as the blood-bought saints of Christ, that we can join with one another and sing glorious praise songs to you based upon your truth, based upon your word, with rich theology that highlight your greatness and true unity and camaraderie amongst your people. Lord, thank you that all of your inspired word is profitable. Even the Old Testament, as we look to don its pages this evening. Lord, we long for you to be exalted. May our time be sweet together, and may your word impact our hearts and life this week. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this evening, it's a borrowed title, if you will. I think it sums up really the thrust of the psalm that we will be looking at, Psalm 120. And that title is Homesick in a Hostile World. Homesick in a Hostile World. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for you Psalm 120. A song of ascents. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Have you ever felt homesick before? Like you were in a place where you really didn't belong, and you were gone on a trip from your family for a considerable amount of time, and you couldn't wait to get back home? Or maybe it was when you were a kid, and maybe the first time you stayed over at a friend's house, and everything was different, and you just couldn't wait to get back to mom and dad. I remember two distinct times that I felt homesick. One was when either preschool or first grade, I was going to a private school at that time, and my parents weren't able to pick me up at the usual time right after school, and all my friends had left, and I was sitting in the room, just me and my teacher, actually just sitting at the window, staring and waiting for my parents to come get me, something they didn't, either I didn't listen to when they left me there, or they just weren't able to get there on time, and it was a considerable amount of time. But I remember sitting at the window waiting with much anticipation for my parents to come get me. And the other time was not too long ago, and this might let you in on my perhaps extreme weakness, if you will, but it was when I went out hunting. It wasn't too long into the trip that I realized I simply didn't belong. It wasn't because I hadn't been well trained or well prepared. I can't think of a detail that my good friend and gracious hunting guide didn't prep me for. Had all the right equipment, had all the right instructions, a master teacher, but all of a sudden, I felt way outside of my comfort zone. And the same feeling that I had sitting at that window as a first grader flooded back over me as I realized on the second day how far away I was from home. Longing to be with my wife. Oddly enough, I felt a little claustrophobic being out in the wilderness. It was like, what is going on out here? There's nothing. I mean, it was beautiful, incredible creation. But after a while, I was like, I feel lost. And it may have been that a few tears were shed when I found the Broncos game on the AM radio station. As I was sitting with my heat, or with the heat blowing on my face in Mike's pickup back at the campsite alone. But I simply felt homesick. I just wanted to be where I felt at home. This is what you have in the psalm that's before us this evening. Yet, obviously, in a much more dignified, manly, and God-centered way, of course. But you have this believer living in a hostile world, an unbelieving world, where falsehood dominates the culture and the wicked hatred of men that leads to unholy war and conflict that pervades the land. A believer who feels the despair of a sin-cursed and fallen world and the many difficulties that come from an ungodly culture, who longs to be home, where the long-awaited, promised, and eternal peace of God would one day be fully realized. This psalmist is a sojourner and a stranger, a pilgrim just passing through and in an environment where he feels out of place, like a citizen of heaven who is eagerly waiting for his Savior. Really, this psalm depicts the life of God's people in a sinful world. And so I want to unpack it for you under three headings. And notice, first of all, the dependence of God's people. And number one, the dependence of God's people. Look again at verses 1-4 with me. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Notice where the psalmist turns to first in the middle of his distress. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. He goes to God. And in fact, the phrase "to the Lord" is actually placed in the emphatic position at the front of the verse in the Hebrew text, highlighting that the psalmist was dependent upon God and God alone. His sole confidence was not in himself or anything or anyone else, but it was in Yahweh. This godly man recognized his helplessness and his utter need, and therefore he went straight to God. It is a wonderful thing to see the people of God start with God when it comes to trouble and distress in their lives. Too often, Yahweh is not the first one that we go to. We run to our friends or our family, or maybe you run to your comforts like food or fun. And some of us revert back to some of the old sin patterns because it just feels comfortable in the moment. Some run to their pastor or their elders. Rather than first coming to God, who is our very present help in trouble, as Psalm 46 puts it. Just like a child runs to their father or mother in a time of hurt or sorrow, so too should the child of God run to their heavenly Father, whatever might be the trouble. Whether it be some physical illness or pain that you might be experiencing. Whether it be some small or big trial in our own eyes. Whether it be some consequence that we are facing because of our own sin. Whether it be persecution or slander or some sort of mistreatment from others, to Yahweh should always be our first response to any issue in life. This is something that we must train ourselves to do. I remember back when we had miscarried, and I was sitting, I went to Jerry Ragg's sermon in James chapter 1 and dealing with consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face various trials. And I remember him making the statement, if that's going to be you, when a trial just happens upon you and you're going to respond in joy, you have to train yourself for that now. You have to know the Word of God and what it says about every scenario now. You need to be joyful in the circumstances of life now, so that when that moment comes, you're ready to respond the way that God has called you to respond in a trial. In other words, we need to be so filled with the Word of God so that when we are squeezed by the pressures of life, we respond the way God's Word tells us to. And in the case of a trial, at least one thing's for sure, absolute trust in God, displayed in fervent prayer to God, is the need of the hour. We have to go to him first. What is it that Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says? That do not be anxious for anything, but by everything, prayer and supplication, make your request made known unto God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart. And we don't need to wait until we have it all figured out either. Notice, the psalmist goes to God right in the midst of trouble. He says, in my trouble I cried to the Lord. It's not perhaps when he feels ready to approach God. It's not when he has it all together. It's not when the trial is over and whether or not he has passed the test and been approved by God. It's not when he understands what God is doing in his circumstance. It's much like Job, right? Who had no clue what was happening besides he just lost everything. Yet he tore his clothes and he worshiped and said, God has given and he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right in the midst of difficulty, the psalmist cries out to God. And it is a cry of dependency, an intense cry for help. This man is demonstrating that he cannot go through this life alone. It's an urgent cry. And this can happen because the psalmist knows God. The psalmist knows God. He knows him accurately. Notice the end of verse 1. And he answered me. This is God listening attentively and responding willingly. The psalmist knows that as a child of Yahweh, he can come to him in the midst of trouble. The psalmist views God as one who has a ready inclination to listen to and respond to the needs of his people. The word for answer here depicts someone who is sitting on the edge of their chair, hanging on every word you have to say with the utmost attentiveness. This is God in a much more reverent position, listening and responding to the needs of his children. Not only does the psalmist know God accurately, as the sovereign, trustworthy, ever attentive God, he knows him personally. It's not just facts about God. He knows him intimately. Because of the truth that he knows about him. Look at verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. He gets personal with God. Notice he switches from talking about God to talking to God. It's no longer I cried to Yahweh. He says, oh, Yahweh. And he's pouring out his soul to God. Deliver my soul. The whole of my person is being consumed by the difficulties that I'm facing in this sin, curse, and fallen world. And I'm asking you, God, help me. It is interesting, and oftentimes in the Hebrew, especially in the Psalms, you get these imperatives, these commands from those who are subordinate. Like servants of God to God himself. You think, how can this person command God to do anything? But the way that the language works is the psalmist or the servant who's requesting something of their Lord uses the imperative to demonstrate the urgent need of the moment. He's not saying, God, you have to do this, and it's my right that you just do it the way that I want you to. He's not saying, God, you need to submit to my command. But rather, with intense urgency, he's asking, in particular here, for a timely rescue. And it's a fervent plea. This psalmist is honest about the burden that is consuming his whole being from the inner man out. What is it that he's facing here? Lying lips and a deceitful tongue. He says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Perhaps the psalmist is facing a personal slander, or perhaps he's just speaking about the general experience of one living in a sin, cursed, fallen world. I tend to lean towards that just because of what you see in verse 5 in particular, where he gets very general and he's just with those who hate peace. But nonetheless, there is a whole lot of deceit around him. This would be literally, you could translate this, lips of falsehood, deals with a false testimony or a false accusation, and a deceitful tongue or a tongue of deception. And as you put these parallel statements together, it emphasizes the intense issue that the psalmist is facing. They're parallel statements. You see that the psalmist is surrounded by falsehood. He lives where falsehood is dominant. Sounds much like the place in which we live, right? You look out at what's going on and all the news that is happening, and you have no clue who or what to believe. Many people being falsely accused, unjustly treated. We don't know who to believe or what to believe. But not only do you see his dependence upon God because he knows him accurately and because he knows him personally, you see the dependence of God's people through the psalmist as he also trusts God that he will deal with those who are characterized by falsehood justly. So he's engulfed by those who are liars. And so in verse 3, there's this pronouncement of a curse upon them, a sort of oath, if you will. Look at verses 3 through 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? You get the personification of the tongue there, demonstrate that this person or these people are characterized by deceit. Verse 4 gives the answer, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Here, Yahweh is the implied subject of who would be the one giving and be the one doing to this deceitful tongue. One translation says, how will he severely punish you, you deceptive talker? Again, it's similar to an oath, as I said before. Like in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17. Just go to one illustration here. You have Eli, the priest, and Samuel's there with him. And Samuel gets that call from Yahweh, and God gives him a message. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. Verse 17, he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. And we've already seen before, if you were to read up through the first few chapters, you would see that if Eli says it's going to happen as the priest of God, that thing happened. The point is this, when you get to Psalm 120, here is an oath that the psalmist declares against unbelievers or against those characterized by deceit. If they don't repent, it's a formula that expresses the certainty that God will indeed bring retribution upon them. And so, as you look at the question in verse 3, what shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Again, you see these parallel statements. The question is done in poetic fashion, leaving you with sort of an emphatic cliffhanger in its repetition. Verse 4 gives the answer. Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. You could say judgment is coming for the liar, for the one who spreads falsehood. And it won't just be getting his mouth washed out with soap. Not that I necessarily advocate that kind of discipline for kids, though I've seen it, been a part of it. Rather, what's going to happen to this tongue is a sharp arrow from a mighty warrior, from a skilled bowman, piercing right into it. Like a skilled warrior archer, God has his arrow of judgment pointed at those who are characterized by deceit. Psalm chapter 7 gives a little bit more of a vivid picture of what I think is going on in our passage. In Psalm chapter 7, starting in verse 6, look at what he says. This is David writing. Notice what he says. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Judge those around me who are not following you, basically. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Notice verse 12. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug up a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. This man is a man of falsehood, according to verse 14. And it's as if God has his bow and arrow ready to pierce him through if he does not repent. And it won't just be a temporal consequence. It's not just in Psalm 120 some temporal punishment. You see at the end of verse 4, with the burning coals of the broom tree, this tree would have stood about 12 to 15 feet high in the desert. And what it was often used for was for its ability to make the finest charcoal that would burn hot and for a long time. In other words, the judgment that would come upon those who were characterized by deceit would not be some light, temporary affliction. It would be a long and intense, fiery judgment. And the psalmist's trust in God is readily on display because he knows that God will avenge his people at that final day. He knows that though it might look like they might be getting away with it now, if they don't repent, God will have the final say with them. Not only the dependence of God's people, number two, the difficulties of God's people. And we've seen a little bit of that as far as the lying lips and deceitful tongue. This incessant falsehood that we live with in this sin-cursed and fallen world. But there are further difficulties that he speaks of here in verses 5 through 6. He says, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. For I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. There is anguish in this psalmist's soul. This man is homesick. This man is feeling the weight of living in a sinful world where sinners seem to be getting their way. But remember, it is in the midst of this distress that he turned to God. And what a grace gift of God to not allow us to get too comfortable in this present life, try as we might. The difficulties that we face in this life are meant to provoke in us a sort of homesickness, as it were, that points us to that final day where the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be brought to us fully. I'll think of 1 Peter chapter 1. I read these verses the other night as we considered the Passover on our Good Friday service. Where Peter is writing to those who reside as aliens, spiritually speaking, those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to verse 1, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, these are the people of God. And he tells them in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 12, you'll see a discussion of the trials that we might face that bring about pure gold in our lives. And what it should cause in us is this life of action where our hope is completely fixed upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not our home. It's not about the comfort that we can get here. The difficulties that we face and the sin struggles that we look out at and that affect us personally are to provoke us to further look at that final day when all the grace of God will be completely realized, not only spiritually, but absolutely physically as well. He would go on in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We look to the end because of what God has already done for us in Christ. One day Jesus will come back and we will fully realize that perfect peace. And that's what you see with the psalmist, Psalm 120. He says further, if I can get there. He says further there in verse 5, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Meshech was a warlike people residing between the Black and Caspian Seas northeast of Israel. You could go to Genesis 10, verse 2, and Ezekiel 38, 2. And if you want to look at other passages, we can look at that later. Kedar was a hostile and aggressive tribe in northern Arabia. We're talking kind of the north and the south. And these places were thousands of miles apart. So the psalmist couldn't have lived in both locations. He's not saying, you know, I dwell in Meshech and I also dwell in Kedar. But both peoples were looked upon as perhaps the most hostile of barbarians for the nation of Israel. So the psalmist, what he is saying here is that he was living among a pagan and hostile people. He is amongst those who hate God. And I feel so distant from God and the people of God and the peace of God and the word of God. I want to be with him. He says, too long has my soul. Again, you get that personal thought here, this intense whole of his being consumed by the fact that he has lived in this place, this dwelling with those who hate peace for far too long. Now, word peace is critical here for understanding all this. Very theological, in fact. It is the word shalom, and it turned into a greeting for the Israelites, but it came with massive implications. There was a peace that the nation of Israel was always longing for, which came from the promise of God to bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. One day there would be this peace. And so the psalmist says, these people hate God's peace. And in verse 7, just a little bit, just to see the contrast that he's experiencing, he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We're just at complete odds. There's no common ground. There's no common bond with these unbelievers. He feels out of place. And rightly so. I think that's part of the people of God's experience in this world. We don't quite fit in here. And if we do, that might be an issue. Moving from the difficulties of God's people, number three, the desires of God's people. What is it then that this godly man who turned straight to the Lord in the midst of this distress, what is it that he desires? I alluded to it a little bit here. But again, the Israelites have always longed for a time when they would be completely at peace with all nations and with God. There really is some eschatological end times thought in the word shalom. This would be the restoration of all things on earth, physically and spiritually. And perhaps as we move through the Psalms of Ascents or the Songs of Ascents on Wednesday nights, maybe we can go there, because this idea of peace and Zion and the end come up a lot. So we can talk through that a little bit more. But there was this idea of physical and spiritual restoration. And the kingdom of God will be characterized by peace, especially in Israel, flowing into then all nations. He's saying he longs for shalom, that is the right type of peace. God-wrought peace, God-centered peace. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's I, peace. The all-consuming desire and desperate longing of the psalmist's heart is God's kind of true peace. There's some passages that I believe link up here for us in the New Testament as well. Like in Romans chapter 8. Those who have the Spirit of God in them will be different than those who do not have the Spirit of God in them. There's a real connection that we have with God because the Spirit of God dwells within us. And you get to verse 18. Following the reality in verse 17 that one day we will be heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation groans for that renewal. And he says then in verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When no longer are we subjected to this, even this sin-cursed, fallen flesh that we still are connected to. Not that it has its victory over us, but certainly, like Paul just said in Romans 7, man, sometimes I just do the things that I wish I didn't do. But there is this hope that we await that time when we will be set free from all the hostility that is around us and in us. It's like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well, at the end of the chapter. Where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart in verse 16, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This man in Psalm 120 did not see the peace of God readily at hand in the world around him, but he longed for that time where that would come to fruition. And if you noticed, I did not address that first phrase at the beginning of the psalm. That title that is inscripted above, a song of ascent, which is a part of the original. I'll briefly explain it now. We'll cover it in depth as we go along. But primarily what it comes down to is that these Psalms 120 through 134 were used for preparing the people of God, their hearts, for a time of corporate worship as they would travel up for the different feasts that they were given, like in Exodus 17. They would sing these Psalms, preparing their hearts for worshiping God. And so you ask the question, why in the world is a psalm like this, with sharp arrows of the warrior and coals of the broom tree, something that they would use to set their minds upon as they would gather for a corporate worship? Well, because though there are eternal implications in the desire of the original psalmist longing for ultimate salvation, ultimate shalom, there is a temporal foretaste of these God-centered realities when it comes to corporate worship and fellowshipping with the people of God. They just wanted a taste of what it would be like on that final day. The reason that the assenters sang this song is because corporate worship and gathering with the people of God is where true honesty, where truth, where peace reign. It is where the people of God feel at home. It's where we belong. Life in a hostile environment gave further motivation for these pilgrim sojourners to get to Jerusalem. Longing to be at home with the people of God and with the Word of God. One of my greatest prayers, or one of my, I guess not greatest, but most constant prayers during the COVID-19, the pandemic of everybody's response to COVID-19. And all of a sudden we weren't gathering and the whole wide world shut down church. Was, Lord, please let this time of distance and loneliness that is certain to come provoke in the hearts of our church body a longing to be more faithful to one another here. There were a couple people that would sit out here while we would preach. There's some great conversations that were had. But I love seeing your faces. And it is good to be with the people of God. I love how Lawson puts it. He says, an incomparable blessing awaits God's people whenever they come to God's house to hear God's word. True spiritual growth necessitates that believers regularly attend the gathering of worshipers and sit under the scripture being taught. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed, the glory of God is manifested, and the grace of God is magnified in the hearts of the saints. Whatever the distance a person must travel to receive the word, the effort is always eternally rewarding. Singing praises to God with other like-minded believers makes the journey worth the while. Nothing, he says, is more important to one's spiritual life than hearing and living God's word. And he would say Psalm 120 underscores this basic truth. Father, thank you for the longing that you place in our hearts to be with your people. Though I do sense at times that we get too comfortable, trying to establish our own little kingdoms here. Oh Lord, align our hearts with yours. That we would look beyond this present world, which is not our home. But like Paul tells us in Philippians 3, that we are citizens of heaven who are eagerly awaiting our Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies into ones like his glorious body. One day we will be freed from sin. Not only our sin, but all the sin that surrounds us. Oh Lord, may that longing give us an insatiable desire to be with your people and to sit under your word week after week after week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.